Lord, thank you so much, Father. You bless us so much more than what any of us deserve. You know, Lord, not just with things, which we have in abundance, not just with our freedoms, which we often take for granted, for the food we often even waste. We have so much. But most of all, Father, thank you for your Son and for the fellowship that his Spirit puts in our hearts. Father, I can't fathom what it would be like to be without it. Thank you, Lord. And now, Father, as we do approach you to pray corporately, Father, there's none of us here that are free of sin. We sin on a daily basis, whether it be by thought or by deed or just by attitude, Lord. We all fall short so much. And we pray, Father, that you would bring these things to our forefront, that we can confess them to you. And that in so doing, Lord, that you are faithful and just. If we confess our sins, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, Lord, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne. Because we also know, Lord, that your word said, or says, Lord, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you won't hear us. So we pray, Lord, that iniquity would not be there. And that, Lord, you would hear us. And as we approach, Father, we pray, Father, for many things, for this country and its leaders, Lord. Father, things are going to change this year. None of us here know how. None of us here know whether it's going to be for the better or for the worse. But we do thank you, Father, for one major thing, and that's that you're in control. And that, Lord, that regardless of the outcome of any of the elections this year, that you are in control. And your right hand lifts us up, Father, and we thank you for that. So we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to stand when we need to stand, Lord, and speak when we need to speak about you and about the gospel, Lord. Father, as I look at these prayer requests, Father, there's a man named Marco, Lord, who's been witness to, Father. Apparently there was a door opened. Well, like Paul said, Lord, when he wrote to the Colossians, that a door would be opened that he may present the gospel. A door has been opened, Lord, and we do pray, Father, that Marco would continue seeking, Lord, and that he would find the answers in you. Father, for a young man named Nick who's been asking about Christ and searching for answers, Father, draw these two men to yourself, Lord, because we know, Lord, that without being drawn, they can't come. So, Father, we do pray that you would. Lord, for the missionaries that we support around the world, for the Muellers and the Fegalis and the Spots and the Reeves, Lord, some of them, Father, are in harm's way every day. We do pray, Father, that you would uplift their ministries and that you would build a hedge of protection around them, Father, and prosper their ministries, Lord. Father, for all our other missionaries, Lord, that are even here in this country, for the Fitches, Lord, for the Rundquists, there are so many, Lord. We do pray, Father, that you would watch over them and keep them safe as these, Lord, are the frontline soldiers in the battle. We do pray, Father, that you would lift us up as we lift them up. Father, there's a family in need of prayer here. We don't know what the issues are, but we know, Lord, that you do. We do pray for them, Father. And a woman, Lord, whose husband has left her. Father, it's divorce. It's said, Father, it can be as bad as losing a spouse to death, or actually even worse. So we pray, Father, that you would comfort this woman, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, May it be used to glorify you in some way, because we know, Father, that it can. And now, Lord, as we continue, Father, we do pray for this church, and we thank you so much, Lord, for all the people here. We thank you, Father, for meeting our financial needs. We thank you, Father, for the pastor that you have placed in our midst. And we do, Lord, thank you for your word, which you give us for guidance and direction. And now, Lord, as our pastor brings a message to us, Lord, that we know that you have laid on his heart, we pray, Father, that our ears would be open and our eyes would be open and our, especially our hearts would be open, Father, that we may leave this place growing ever closer to you, Father. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron. I particularly appreciate the permission to preach till quarter of one now. No, just kidding. Children up through age 5, you're free to go to nursery at this time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We ask that you would help us to understand what Paul is trying to say to us as believers. We recognize that there's much in Romans 11, or 9 through 11, regarding Israel, and it seems that much of it relates to Israel, but certainly there are things that we can take from that and apply to our own experience here as believers in the 21st century. We thank you for your love. We thank you for taking care of us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to begin, and you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. This is the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 14, and then we'll go back to Romans 9. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you are in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you are in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you are at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." So as we get into Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul here is speaking of his native people, the Jews, the Hebrews. And they began all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where Abram from Ur of the Chaldees was told to go forth to a promised land called Canaan. Later, Jacob, at the invitation of Joseph, would go to Egypt, where they would escape famine, but eventually become slaves in the land of Egypt. Moses with God's leading and help, led the Jews out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. They fell into the sin of unbelief at the place called Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and would be condemned by God to wander in the desert for 40 years in the wilderness before they were allowed to enter into the promised land. Now in Ezekiel chapter 16, what we see here is a description, basically, of God choosing to set his heart upon Israel and making them his covenant people. This is obviously, that was a rather descriptive way of doing it, but basically Israel was nothing. They lived in the land of Canaan. There were a bunch of kind of a motley group of people, and God sovereignly chose to intervene in their existence and make them his people, his covenant people, the apple of his eye. And at that point, the rest of the chapter goes on, if you would read it. You would find that Israel was basically blessed by God, was given all kinds of possessions, was given all kinds of opportunities and privileges, and eventually, due to sin, Israel for a time forfeited these opportunities and privileges, and God's judgment came upon her. Moving on in the story of Israel, we find that under Joshua's leadership, Israel would eventually cross the Jordan River, would enter the Promised Land, and would conquer most of it. But unfortunately, not all of it. And they allowed some of the inhabitants of the land to remain, allowed them to live. And eventually, these inhabitants would infect God's covenant people with their idolatry. In the book of Judges, which lasted about 315 years, covers about that amount of time, there would be repeated cycles. There would be cycles where Israel would fall into idolatry. God would raise up a foreign nation to oppress them. Israel would repent and they would come back to God, and usually there would be a judge that would come along and lead them back to repentance. There would be national deliverance, but then after a period of time, there would be idolatry and the cycle would continue on, and that occurred for about 315 years. Then there would come a time when there were great kings, kings like Saul and David and Solomon, and they reigned for a total of about 120 years. And this was a period of power and glory that was the very zenith of Israel's existence. They called this the United Kingdom. This was not Great Britain. This was actually Israel. So they had the United Kingdom, where all 12 tribes were together, and they were ruled by these kings, and Israel was at the very height of its power and of its glory. This would be followed later by what was called the Divided Kingdom, where the Northern Kingdom was separated from the Southern Kingdom, and this lasted about 350 years. The Northern tribes split from the Southern Kingdom, and there would be a gradual slide into idolatry on the part of both kingdoms, and ultimately God would judge them and would reject them. This, of course, occurred for the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC, where the armies of Assyria would come in and conquered the capital of the Northern Kingdom, which was Samaria. Then the Southern Kingdom of Judah was destroyed in 586 BC, when the Babylonians captured and destroyed Jerusalem. But eventually, by God's sovereign grace, a decree would be given by Cyrus, a Persian king around 536 BC, which allowed the Jews to return to the Holy Land and rebuild Jerusalem. They would experience Persian rule for a while, then they would experience Greek rule, then they would have a brief period of independence under a group called the Maccabees. At the time that the book of Romans was being written by Paul, Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire, which was rather oppressive at times. Now, as Paul begins this important section of Romans, Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, he laments. He starts out by lamenting and grieving the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. He wept over their hardened hearts, and that was true in most of the Jews. There was a remnant, of course, that did come to Christ, but most of Israel rejected their Messiah. And in the process of this, he identified some very specific signs of what it means to have a spiritually hardened hearts. And these are signs that we would do well to consider in our own day and age, and particularly in regards to our own spiritual situation. So what are some signs of a spiritually hardened heart? In verses 1 to 3, of Romans chapter 9, we see the first sign, and that is the sign that God's messengers are rejected. Remember who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul got saved, became a Christian, and began witnessing to his fellow Jews. And how was he responded to? Were they glad to hear him talk about Jesus? Were they glad that he had become a born-again Christian, was now telling them that they needed to become born-again Christians and they all needed to repent and receive Christ? The answer was no. They were not happy. And Paul had undergone a lot of persecution from his own people because of his stand for Christ. And this is what he says in verses 1 to 3. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was speaking the truth. Jesus Christ was his witness. He was not lying. He called upon his conscience, which he subjected to the control of the Holy Spirit, as also another witness. He has sorrow and grief in his heart. He's not angry towards his own people who are persecuting. He's not hateful towards them. He has grief in his heart. He is sad due to the reaction of the Jews, for the most part, to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had rejected Jesus, and Paul was heartbroken over this. We have to remember something about Paul. Paul was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. And we find these words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. There was no more human being on planet Earth who is more Jewish than the Apostle Paul. He describes it in some detail here in Philippians 3. Prior to his conversion to Christ, he was so zealous for his faith, so zealous for his own people, that he even went out and persecuted the very church of Jesus Christ. And when he was converted later in Acts chapter 9, everything changed for the Apostle Paul. He became an ardent follower of Jesus Christ. He devoted every fiber of his being to the proclamation of the gospel, sharing the faith which he once tried to destroy. He was still Jewish. That didn't change, but now he was a born-again Jew. In our day and age, we would call him a Messianic Jew. He would be what would be known as a Messianic Jew. And he longed to share the gospel with his own countrymen. And he also longed to share the gospel with the Gentiles, which was highly irregular for Jews to do things like that. And he ended up being known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, because sharing with the Gentiles became his primary ministry. Paul was so worked up over the spiritual condition of his own people that he even expressed the desire that he could be accursed, that he could be separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul wished that he could even himself be condemned in the place of the non-believing kinsmen, the non-believing Jews. He was grieved by their rejection of their Messiah. Now I have to recognize something. Paul here is talking emotionally, isn't he? In Romans chapter 8, he just got done saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's not trying to actually make a deal with God. I'll go to hell and you go ahead and forgive them. He's not actually making that kind of exchange. He's just talking emotionally about how he feels. Oh, I wish I love my people so much, my fellow brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that I would be willing to go and be punished by God instead of having them go and be punished by God for rejecting Jesus Christ. He was expressing the desire of his heart that Israel would repent of its rejection of Christ and get saved. You know, as you look at Israel Israel's had a long history of rebellion. You know, think about Israel. Israel was God's covenant, and I believe still is God's covenant people. They are the apple of God's eye. But if you look at their history, they haven't done really well as far as staying close to God, have they? There's been a lot of rebellion. There's been a lot of attacks on messengers of the gospel, messengers from God that had been sent to it. You think about Elijah. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah the Tishbite? You know, this great prophet that was confronting the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel. And he hid from them and had to run from Jezebel because he had participated in the destruction of 450 prophets of Baal. And he was fleeing for his life, and mainly because of his upholding of the word of God to the people of northern Israel and his destruction of idolatry. So that was one messenger that was rejected. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah seeing this incredible vision in the temple, and he saw the glory of God, and then God said, basically, who will go for us? Who will we send on this mission to tell Israel that they need to repent? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I've just seen a vision of the Lord. I'll go. And the Lord basically says, well, you know, I'm going to send you, but I'm going to tell you right up front, obviously I'm paraphrasing this a little bit, that nobody's going to listen to you. Your ministry will not be well received by your own countrymen. You will preach and you will preach and you will preach and they will not listen, but there will be a very small remnant that will listen. You think of Jeremiah the prophet. He was known as the weeping prophet. He would go and he would speak to the people of Israel and he would do all kinds of things that the Lord told him to do. And what did he get? Nothing but rejection. In fact, in one point was even thrown into a well by his own people for trying to share with them that they needed to repent and come back to the Lord. And of course, we all know about John the Baptist, don't we? What happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was sent by God to prepare the way for Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come. And so what did John the Baptist do? He happened to tell the leader, Herod, that you cannot commit adultery and take your brother's wife. That's what he did. He was committing adultery. And he confronted Herod on this. And the person that got really angry about that was the wife, Herodias. And so, as we all know, Herod's head ended up being cut off and put on a platter and delivered to Herodias. And we think of all the minor prophets, you know, and all the rejection that they faced, you know, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And now you come to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had been rejected by his own people, the Jews, as he sought to share the gospel with them. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Paul knew all about rejection for the sake of the gospel. All kinds of things were done to Paul by his own people. But he still wished that he could suffer their punishment for them instead of their having to suffer it. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instituted a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We won't turn there, but I think fairly recently we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives a long account of all the things that he suffered, you know, while he was in ministry. I think one of those things, it was five times he was given 40 lashes minus one by the Jews. You know, his own countrymen were rejecting him repeatedly throughout his ministry. And as we look at this, we realize that Israel has had a long history of rejecting God's messengers to her as a nation. But Paul loved his brethren. He loved his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wished that they could take the punishment that they would get unless they repented. However, their hearts were hardened, and except for a remnant, God's messengers were for the most part rejected, and that included the Apostle Paul. And so often we see a similar pattern in our own day and age, don't we? People will reject pastors in many cases. In fact, Jerry read us this very enlightening article this morning. I think it came from Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And he read this article about a pastor who had gone into a church and was trying to do things biblically and was trying to preach out of the Bible. And there was kind of a group in there that didn't really want him to do that. And next thing you know, there was a major confrontation. It took several years, but finally they basically were able to overcome the people that didn't want him to preach out of the Bible, and those folks left. But there are people in churches that don't want to hear the messengers of God, the pastors, speak the truth. They want someone that would do a lot of other things. They would like their ears tickled. They would like to have their needs, their felt needs met. They would like to have their self-esteem increase. They would like to be affirmed in some way, but they will in many cases reject those who preach the gospel and try to preach the whole counsel of God. And they desire to hear a message that makes them happy and feel better about themselves. You know, folks, the goal of church is not to affirm us. The goal of church is to exalt Christ and to worship him. Church, the Bible, the Christian faith is not about us. It's about God. It's about Christ and what he did on the cross to save us from the penalty and the power and the presence of our sin. Recently, I send away for stuff from Voice of the Martyrs. And they talk about the different things that are happening in other parts of the world. And some of this is really, really heart-wrenching. You know, you try not to sit there crying through this whole video. Recently, I saw a group of teenagers from America, actually. So a group of American Christian teenagers went over to Vietnam and were involved a little bit in their ministry. And they spent most of their time hiding from the police and going through some of the situations that the believers over in Vietnam go through. And it was very moving. And the one I'm going to show tonight deals with Colombia. And Colombia is probably the most violent nation on earth. And there's people being killed over there daily. And the guerrillas go after the pastors. And you'll hear some testimonies about a couple of widows and how guerrillas came to the house and took the pastor out and just took him away. And 3 or 4 days later, they got word that he'd been shot and put in a grave, and they'd have to dig him up and do a proper burial and those kinds of things. But that's the kind of thing that is happening in many parts of the world. In many parts of the world, people are rejecting God's message, and they're rejecting God's messenger, and doing so demonstrating most likely an unregenerate or a spiritually hardened heart. So the first sign of a spiritually hardened heart is a rejection of God's messenger. You know, if you've got a person who is speaking the truth and you're rejecting that, you may be experiencing a spiritually hardened heart, and has to be looked at. And you have to think about that and say, this is something that needs to change, something that needs to be repented of. The second characteristic of a spiritually hardened heart is that spiritual privileges are wasted. Spiritual privileges are wasted. Again, looking at verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9, let me read it to you. It talks about who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people have had tremendous spiritual privileges and opportunities. And for the most part, those spiritual opportunities and privileges have been wasted. They haven't done a lot with them. You think about, they're called Israelites. The Jews are called Israelites. Actually, they were called Israelites. Now in our day and age, we tend to refer to people from Israel as Israelis. But the Israelites were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whose name was changed to Israel back in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. So Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so the Jews became known as the Israelites. They had the adoption as sons. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Basically, if you were a Jew, you were considered to be adopted as God's son. Now, not all Israel was Israel. There were Jews that rejected Yahweh, rejected the God of the Bible. And so maybe there were physically sons, but not spiritually sons. And if you're not spiritually a son of God, then of course, then you face the wrath of God in a place called hell. But they were adopted as sons. God wanted to treat them like his children. They had the glory. And we think of the Shekinah glory cloud as Israel would follow this cloud to the desert in its years of wilderness wandering. And God was protecting Israel and lifting Israel up. And the glory of God shone upon Israel, not only during the time when they were in the desert, but also during the time when they had the tabernacle. Then there's the covenants, and Israel had covenants. Genesis chapter 12, there was the covenants that were made between God and Abraham. And this basically was a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, recognizing that Abraham is the physical father of all Jews, but he's the spiritual father of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. There's also 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16, which is a covenant of the eternal kingdom, saying there'll always be a king on the throne of Israel, and one day we'll have that eternal king, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of Israel. So there's a covenant of redemption in Jeremiah chapter 31, basically that Israel will be saved through repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day God would give them a new heart, and that Israel would become saved and they would receive their Messiah. There's the giving of the law. And we think of the Ten Commandments there. Israel was given the Ten Commandments. And they were told the ways in the book of Deuteronomy of how to be prosperous and how to be blessed if they would just follow the law of God. And there's also the temple service, the ceremonial system with all the sacrifices and the offerings and the cleansing and, you know, all the things that you had to do with the killing of animals. Recently, I was thinking to myself, you know, I've never actually even gutted a deer. I imagine if I lived back in Israel, you'd learn really quick how to gut animals. There was a lot of them being killed for all of those sacrifices. And so, you know, they had all these things, and all these things pointed to Christ. And there was tremendous spiritual opportunities that Israel had, and for the most part, they walked away from. There was certainly the promises. There was the promise of the Messiah. There was the promise of the kingdom. Israel was looking forward to these things. They had a different understanding as you get into the New Testament as to what it meant to have a Messiah and what it meant to have a kingdom than apparently was the way that God had in mind. But you know, as Christ came, they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They're looking for a Burger King. They're looking for someone that would give them loaves and fishes and take care of the Romans. And Christ had come to give them eternal life through repentance and believing in him. Then there's the fathers. You know, you got the founding fathers of Israel. You got Abraham, and you got Isaac, and you got Jacob. And you got Christ, who is a descendant of the Jews according to God's preordination. It was not an accident that Christ was a Jew. Salvation, the Bible says, comes from the Jews. And you have all these things, and Paul mentions them here in verses 4 and verses 5. They had great spiritual privileges, great opportunities, but what did they do? They blew them. They wasted them. They are God's covenant people. Their Messiah was the Savior of the world as well as that of Israel. They were chosen by God to have great spiritual blessings and opportunities, which no nation in the world had ever had. They were to be a light to the world, and what did they do? They said no to Jesus Christ. They crucified their own Messiah when push came to shove. Now, before we as 21st century Americans and Gentiles get too terribly critical, we need to think about something. Here in America, we live in a nation that has had its entire history and culture built on the Judeo-Christian heritage. I don't know that we were ever fully a Christian nation in the full sense of the word, but we were a whole lot more Christian than what we are right now. You know, the Bible was sacred. Marriage was sacred. You know, most people, if they weren't Christians, at least didn't go around using the word Jesus Christ as a swear word. You know, our entire culture was built on the Bible. We have Bibles now immediately available to us. We have freedom to worship as we choose. We have a multitude of denominations that we can go to. We can go through the phone book. If we're new in town or we're trying to find a place to go to church, you pick up the phone book. And there's all kinds of churches to go to. Now, a number of years ago, we were in Canada, Patty and I and the kids, and we were looking for a place to go to church that was at least Christian. And we had to drive 50 miles to find a church. You don't have to do that here in America. This church is all over the place. We're talking about Canada. That's not that far away. But they're much less biblically oriented up in Canada than we have traditionally been down here. We have books. We have biblical and theological resources. We're going to have the Truth Project here, multiple commentaries. We've got resources connected to the use of the original languages. We can have Greek and Hebrew helps. We've got TV programs, radio programs. If you can't go to church, you can probably find somebody on TV worth listening to. There's probably a lot of them you shouldn't be listening to, but there are some good ones. We have lots of money compared to the rest of the world. Maybe we don't spend it as wisely as we should, but we have money to build churches. So we have a nice facility here. You come in, it's heated. We're not all hovering around a little fire somewhere. And you have bathrooms that are available, places to take the kids if you need to do that. It takes money to do all those things, and here in America, we have all those things. You can hire pastors. You can hire youth pastors. Now, it's not getting to be as easy as it once was because money's getting kind of tight, but still we have privileges and so many opportunities here in America. And so what do we do with these privileges and opportunities? In many cases, they're wasted. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. We have been given much, we have been entrusted much, and so we need to be sure to remember from us much will be required. You know, while we were not Jewish people and we were not necessarily involved personally in the crucifixion of our Messiah, there are some places and some cases where people who name the name of Christ waste all kinds of spiritual opportunities. They skip church, don't read the Bible, don't dream of doing anything to help the church or give the missions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So many privileges, so many opportunities, so much is wasted. May we never forget the words, one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Signs of a spiritually hardened heart. Number one, God's messengers are rejected. Number two, spiritual privileges are wasted. And finally, number three, Christ himself is rejected. Verse 5, back to Romans chapter 9. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. When Jesus was born, when Jesus lived and had his ministry, Israel had been under the strong spiritual influence of the Pharisees for quite a while. Now, there was also the Sadducees. Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And the Pharisees really started out pretty well. I mean, it was kind of a back-to-the-Bible program they had going down during the time of the Maccabees. But over time, they became corrupted, and they became very legalistic, and they began adding all these things to the law that weren't originally written down in the Old Testament. And next thing you know, they had more rules than Hector had pups, and the people just couldn't keep up with all the requirements that they had, and they developed a whole works righteousness program. If you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you're going to be okay, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to be fine, God will approve of you. And so when Jesus came along, and began talking about believing on him for eternal life, they immediately rejected that because that contradicted their own program of legalistic self-righteousness. This group of what were initially conservative but now legalistic individuals had created a worldview and had created a belief system that would set itself against Jesus, and ultimately leading to their rejection of him as Messiah, and certainly as they led the way, most of Israel followed suit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12 is where all this came to a head, where basically the leadership of Israel came along and said, all of those miracles that you're doing, you know, the walking on the water and making the loaves and the fishes and doing all that other stuff, healing lepers, that's all being done in the power of Satan. And the scripture records, and we're looking at this in the book of Matthew on Wednesday nights, that gradually Jesus' attention turned away from proclamation to his own people, and he began to just speak to his followers and try to prepare them for the things that would come during and after his crucifixion. Paul is trying to share Christ, as you see, as you read through the book of Acts and other books, with his fellow Jews. And what were they doing? They were rejecting his ministry, and in the process they were doing what? They were rejecting Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus talks about this in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her, but you were not willing. That was basically the people of Israel's response to their Messiah. We've seen many instances in our own day and age where Christ is rejected. Even in America, even in a place that was once friendly to a biblical worldview, even in a place where the Word of God was at least respected, even if it wasn't followed by everybody, and even in a place that emphasized the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've sent more missionaries out overseas probably than any other nation in the world. That seems to be changing over time. Recently, we received information from the state convention of the Michigan Southern Baptists, encouraging us to get involved in their innovative ministry network. Innovative ministry network. Every time I say innovative, I get nervous. You say, oh boy, what are they coming up with now? We learned that this included embracing the ministry of a man called T.D. Jakes, who turns out to reject the Trinity as in fact, what's called a modalist. And this would make him essentially a false teacher and a heretic, and someone with whom Christians should not be fellowshipping or associated with. But yet, his ministry was actually kind of lifted up to us as something that we should be looking at, emulating, and thinking of following. What is this a sign of? It's a sign of a heart or hearts that are being spiritually hardened. Other concerns have become more important, not only in Southern Baptist circles, all sorts of circles here in America. Other concerns have become more important than the truth or a correct understanding of who God is or of who Jesus Christ is. It is a sign of a heart or hearts that have rejected Christ. Verse 5, Christ who is over all, God blessed forever. In these words, we see a Christ who Paul is describing as sovereign, who is over everything. He is Lord of all, and a Christ who is also eternal God. This is the Christ Israel had rejected and continues to reject even to this day for the most part. Now, as you look at Israel, you know, and you see Israel's back in the Promised Land. That happened in 1948. As you know, they've been through a ton of wars, and every time we turn around, somebody's trying to knock them off or kill them or invade them. And the most recent thing, of course, is Iran threatening them, as soon as we get our nuclear bombs ready, we're going to take you out. And so now the big question is Israel going to strike first? Where does that leave America? You know, troops are being sent over there. American troops are now in Yemen to prepare for this eventual conflict. You know, we've got the anti-missile systems being put into place, possible preemptive strikes. You know, if you watch the news at all, I'm sure you do, you know, you see all kinds of discussion on this, and Israel is right at the center of all this action. And I believe that God's not done with Israel yet. I believe that God will one day be in a position and will put Israel in a position where they will be forced to repent, mainly because of all the things that are coming to them. God will change their hearts, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him as one mourns for an only son. And you see references to that in Zechariah chapter 12. I believe that Israel will one day turn to Christ, but God's going to put it through an awful lot in order to get there, because Israel right now is not a Christian nation or interested in Jesus Christ in any way. If you look at Israel, the vast majority of Jews have no interest in Christ. They do appreciate America and evangelical Americans being nice to them and praying for them and wanting to help them, but for the most part, they have no interest in Christ. There are a group of them called Messianic Jews, and I mentioned them earlier. These are Jews that have looked at the Bible, that have read the Old Testament, they made connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they said, you know, Jesus really was the Messiah, and we need to get saved. And so there's a group of them that have done that, and that group, by the way, is apparently increasing. There's more and more of them rising up, particularly within Israel. But right now, they're still within that culture and within that nation, a relatively small group. So we see here in the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 5, a Christ who is eternal, a Christ who is sovereign. And it should be kept in mind that God will never abandon his covenant people. The same God that has elected individual Christians to salvation has also chosen to elect the nation of Israel as his covenant people. And God doesn't take back his election. Now, that doesn't mean that every Jew is going to get saved. In fact, not all Israel is Israel. And you see that in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. We'll look at that next week. But there will be a day when God will take Israel through the fire, and the ones that make it through the tribulation period will come to Christ, and they will look upon him whom they've pierced, and all Israel will repent. Israel will repent, they'll receive Christ, they'll enter into the millennial kingdom as a redeemed nation. They will be the apple of God's eye, as they've always been, but now will be even more noticeable. Romans chapter 11, and then we'll kind of wrap up here. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Again, talking about the fact that Israel's rejection is not total and it is not permanent. Israel's been set aside for a while because of its sin till the full number of the Gentiles come in. And when that happens, God will once again turn his attention back to Israel, and Israel will ultimately repent. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? O Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And I believe that one day at the end of the tribulation period, there will be a remnant. The Bible says 1/3 of the Jews left alive at that time will receive Christ, and they will go in the millennial kingdom. And then the glories and the promises and all these things that Israel has been told that it will receive will finally come to pass. Right now, it doesn't look real good for Israel as you look at them spiritually, but this, I believe, will change down the road. And also Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, this is important, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them, when I take away my sins. There will be a future day when all Israel will be saved. So as you look at the whole idea of individual Jews and the nation of Israel as a whole, and they struggled with their spiritual hardening, we recognize that the same thing that can happen to Jews can also happen to us. So it also can happen to Americans. You know, if America had been the covenant nation, which by the way, it's not. I mean, I think we've been a very special nation. I think that's changing, unfortunately, in a rather negative direction, but we're not obviously a covenant nation in the same sense that Israel was. But even if we were the covenant nation, I guess my point is that we wouldn't have done any better than the Jews. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, I think we all would have failed. And the point is, it requires the initiative and the work of God in order to bring salvation to anyone, whether it's Jew, whether it's Gentile, whether it's Israel as a whole. I close this morning with a reading from a guy named Octavius Winslow. I have no idea who Octavius Winslow is. I just found this. I think he's probably a Puritan, but I'm going to read it to you, and this kind of wraps up everything I've been trying to say. There is nothing clearer than this. Actually starts off with the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "Let a man examine himself." There is nothing clearer than this, that man must be a new creature if he would enjoy heaven. God could not make you happy unless he made you like himself. God must make you divine. He must give you new desires, new principles. He must create you new creatures in Christ Jesus, and you must ascertain whether this great change has passed over you. The question must be, have I passed from death unto life? Has my heart been smitten for sin, broken by the Holy Spirit? Have I come as a poor guilty sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do not take all of this for granted, but examine yourself and see whether your heart has been laid upon God's altar, whether it is a broken and contrite heart which he will not despise. Examine yourself to ascertain the existence of love to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is most certain truth that love is the fulfilling of the law. Enmity against God is a great characteristic of the carnal mind. Love to God is a great characteristic of the renewed mind. Do you feel that the name of Jesus creates a thrill of joy in your soul? Do you love God because he is holy and because he is righteous? Are you in love with his government and with his law? Is it your delight and do you desire to be conformed to its teachings? Is the supreme wish of your heart that God should rule you and that you should submit to him? Do you love him for sending Jesus, his unspeakable gift? Do you love God as your Father and because he sent his dear Son to bleed and to die for you? Examine your own heart on these matters. Examine your heart also as to its governing principles. There are many deceitful things in the world. The wind is deceitful. The ocean is deceitful. But the most deceitful thing of all is the human heart. God searches the heart and looks at the principles by which we are governed, and no service is acceptable in his sight which does not spring from right motives. Oh, what self-seeking, what self-complacency, what desire for human approval is there in all of our actions? So as we look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, we see some signs of a spiritually hardened heart. God's messengers are rejected. Spiritual privileges are wasted. Christ is ultimately rejected. May this not be true of our hearts. May we be sure, having examined our hearts, that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that we are really new creatures, that we're new people because of what God has done in our heart through the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to himself. The reality is that we're all sinners. The reality is that each one of us deserves to be punished for our sins. But the other reality is that God is a God of love, and he has intervened, and he has sent Jesus to die on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I trust this morning that you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. If you need to talk to me, need to talk to anybody else in the church that would be of help to you spiritually, feel free to take advantage of that opportunity to do so this morning. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We feel like we've kind of gone through it rather quickly, but hopefully some of it was helpful. We thank you for the quotes of this man that I'm not even sure who he is, this Octavius Winslow, but we thank you for his words of reminder to us that we need to examine our hearts to be sure that we are of the faith. Father, help us not to have spiritually hardened hearts. Help us not even as Christians to allow ourselves to be hardened in order so that we could live and may in a certain way that might not please you, but we make it acceptable to ourselves by the fact that we even hardened our hearts so we could do it with a clear conscience. And Father, we pray that there be no one here today that has hardened their heart to the point where they are still rejecting the Messiah. Help them to recognize that they need Christ, that they need to be saved, and that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.